I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We don't do this very often, but this text is so wonderful that I think we should all read it together. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, but I want us to read together verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. I'm sure everybody is there. I'll give you a second. And it's okay. We all have different translations. It sounds all the more wonderful. So no worries there. All right. Let's read together. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this most precious truth. This is the truth that unites us, that brings us together. It is by the very grace of God that we are saved, by the precious work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for such a wonderful truth. Help us, Lord, this morning, as this is so familiar to us. It is the very foundation, the very core of all that we believe. And so help us, Lord, not this morning to take it for granted, but Lord, to remember, to further realize our dependence upon your grace. We are so thankful for your grace and for your kindness to us. May we relish in how wonderful you are, and may you get all the praise this morning. Amen. So, The title for this sermon, I did sound loud. Okay, Kevin agrees with me. Thank you. The title for this sermon is Our Current Reality, which in contrast with last week being our former reality, I have to ask this question. I think it's pertinent that we do. What is reality? What is it? Seems like a silly question. Question that is obviously answered. You could look around and say, well, reality is all around us. It's existence. It's what's in front of us. It's what's around us. It's our day-to-day circumstances. Depending on who you're talking to, reality is even what you make of it. But what is it? Is reality really confined to this existence? Is it just to what we see around us? Is it just to what we hear? Is it just to what we take in? Is it even what we pour out towards others? After all, reality is the totality of real things. This isn't fantasy land. But does reality change? Is there a difference of reality for the unbelieving person and for the believer in Christ? I think it's a fair question to ask. I mean, we live in the same world the last time I checked. Most of us drive some kind of vehicle of some kind. We somewhat eat similar food. We work similar jobs. As far as I know, we all pay taxes. We hurt. We cry. We experience the totality of life in a similar fashion. So what is reality? For the Christian, reality, our current reality, looks very different from the world in which we live in. Why? Well, that's what I hope to unpack with you here in verses 4 and 5. Because this truly is our current reality. Yes, we live here on earth. But our reality is far greater than just this life on earth. And so the sermon points I want to guide us will work in order, and doesn't happen very often this either, but before I hurt my back on Tuesday, I went, wow, the sermon points actually make a sentence, and it doesn't happen that often. And here's the sentence. But God, verse 4, that's point number 1. Number 2, made us alive, the beginning of verse 5, by grace, the end of verse 6. So the reason the Christian life is different is because God has made us alive by grace. That's why it's different. And so let us look at each part in turn. Look at verse 4 with me. But God. Now, these are my two favorite words in all of Scripture. And I hope they are up there. Maybe they're not your two favorite words, but maybe they're in your top three. They should be, I would suggest. Because those two words, in every usage in Scripture, but God, brings forth a dramatic shift or change. It's never subtle. Verse 4 might be the most dramatic of all shifts. You remember from last week, verses 1 through 3, where we are dead in our transgressions. We are that spiritual dead person. And then comes those wonderful first two words of verse 4. But God. Now, verse 4 tells us much about God. But God. And the first thing he says, and you'll see it there, is that he is being, active tense, rich in mercy. Now, what Paul does here is he explains this to the Ephesians. He brings the effect first before the cause. See, the cause of the mercy of God, it comes from his great love. So he starts with the effect. You have experienced, in other words, the mercy of God, Ephesian believers, and to all the churches that this epistle would have run to. This you have experienced, but God being rich in mercy. How rich is it? We think of rich, we think of abundance of wealth. And with God, we need to exponentiate that into higher degrees because his riches is so far greater. This is an extraordinary amount of mercy in which God gives to people. What I find amazing is that as we read this, we are 2,000 years or so after this is written, almost. Give about another 35 years, and we are 2,000 years behind it. But God's rich mercy, as ever true as given to the Ephesians, is true for you and me who have trusted in Christ. It's still there. This is abundant. It never runs out. Never. And unlike us who might want to store for the winter, or maybe if you're like me, what I like to do is I like to drain the oil tank all the way down to the bottom, very, very close, and then that way I can fill it in March and I'm good for the winter. That's where my mind thinks. I'm ready for the winter because I need to store up so that I have enough. With God, that doesn't matter to him because it never runs out. That's how much greater he is. And that's what I want you to see. His richness in mercy far surpasses anything that we could ever imagine. What is God's mercy? What is it? Simply, God's mercy is his relenting hand upon you concerning the wrath that you deserve. That's God's mercy. God's mercy really would be powerless if there was no negative connotation before the mercy. I mean, ask yourself that question. If you're not hurt, do you need to see a doctor? Of course not. You're like, that's foolish. In the same way, would you need mercy if you weren't a wretched sinner? We see that here. His mercy is great because his wrath is great. And that's not a negative thing. God's wrath is great. And his mercy is far greater to plumb us forth from the depths of our sin. It is the answer to the problem found in verses 1 through 3. God's mercy. Now, thinking of God's mercy as rich and everlasting and never-ending, consider this from Psalm 103. It says this: Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Now, you didn't hear the word mercy one time, did you? No, you didn't. But it's plain to see the mercy of God upon a wretched individual. God will not keep his anger forever. He has not rewarded us according to our sin. And then to put it into perspective, the way the psalmist writes it, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, that is incalculable in our minds. So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. That's you, Christian believer. You could ask it this way. You see it in whether it's a coworker, if you're management, or whether it's even just coworker to coworker, father to child. You see that. Second chances that are given. Not everything is disciplinary. I joked with one guy that there was one fellow that we had tried to fire for a year and a half, and he was worthy to be fired. And every time he was given a hand of mercy. Apparently you are permitted to sleep on the job and you get rewarded for it. Doesn't make any sense to me. But he was given a hand of mercy. We see that everywhere. We practice mercy without using the word. Which is why we see in Psalm 103, we don't need to use the word to see it. Every time that I have bestowed mercy upon someone else, I don't say, you know what, I'm bestowing mercy upon you right now. You better appreciate that. And here's something we need to realize too. When we look at verses 1 through 3 and we see that we're dead in our sin, and when we get to being made alive with Christ in verse 5, we have to remember that we're still made in the image of God. And it's so important for us to remember that at this very moment. Because we're able to practice mercy. We're able to give that to others because God is first rich in mercy. You'll see here, again, look at the beginning of verse 4. I want to touch on this for a moment. Because God is not one who is rich in mercy. And you'll notice here, again, that is in the active. He's being rich in mercy. It's active. He, if you will, dispenses his mercy over and over and over again. He dispenses his mercy on the believer in that you are continually kept. You never lose your salvation. You are kept in the loving graces of God himself. For the unbeliever, he is rich in mercy even to the unbeliever because he still gives you this day to repent and to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Now, don't get me wrong, this context is to believers, but I don't think anyone would disagree that God's mercy is on display in the life of an unbeliever as well. And so we should pray for those, should we not, for those who have not turned to Christ because his great mercy is upon such a one to bring them to himself. We still experience the mercy of God. We don't have it as bad as we possibly could. We have not experienced the worst of the worst, in the truest sense of the word. We throw that around. Oh, I'm in the worst of the worst. Are you? I think we need to ask that question. Now, this isn't to say, oh, well, it's always worse. But God is merciful. And that he is patient with us. And we don't experience it. For the unbeliever, and I absolutely love this text, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 55. And I want you to look at verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. This is the Lord's mercy in the call to the unbeliever. Verse 6, Isaiah 55. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's ways that are higher is that even his mercy is shown to the unbelieving person. Sometimes we get stuck and we get trapped in that, where we wonder, how can the unbeliever continue? But God is rich in mercy toward such a one. You can turn back to Ephesians 2. Now, the source of God's mercy is his love. These two go hand in hand in some ways. As I said, there's a cause and the effect. And because God loves, he is merciful. God's love is great, or it is extraordinary, or it is what we would say is remarkable. It is incredible, something unlike any other. Not because God loves me for who I am, because God loves me despite who I am. God's love is to the lowest of the low. This isn't a false humility, brothers and sisters. It's the truth. He saves people who are not great and mighty to use them to do wondrous things. Yes, he does save the great and mighty. I think I've said from before, I do believe Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven. I do. I believe he did repent and he did come to the Lord, as wicked and as messed up as he was. But isn't that the same for you and for me? He saves you and me as wicked as we were. Listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. This is the kind of people that God saves. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor did he choose you, Israel, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Simply put, most times, if God were to take the strong and mighty, do the strong and mighty give him the praise and honor due to his name? I mean, again, just think about Nebuchadnezzar for a moment. It took Nebuchadnezzar a little while, didn't it? I mean, he had to go eat grass for a while. That's what it took for him to actually come to his senses, if you will, to go, okay, I'm not in control. As powerful and wonderful as I am nothing compared to God. It is God's great love who can save a man like him. It is his great love that saves us. His love is seen. You remember verses 3 through 14. When we took what seemed like a year to go through the spiritual blessings that are given in Christ, that was a text much more intricate and detailed that displays the love of God to his people. Verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. You remember it well. It says to the praise, after adopting us as sons, he says to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. So we see it there. We see it here. God's grace is freely given. His love is great. Now, Paul is not concerned so much about the outpouring of love throughout the Christian experience. He really hits home here regarding salvation. You'll notice at the end of verse 4, he says that it is because of God's great love, and you'll see it's past tense, with which he loved us. And verse 5 is going to help us as we look at salvation. That's Paul's main thrust here. It's saying, brothers, you needed a great amount of love in order to be saved. And he's already done this work. With that being said, let's move to verse 5. Now, verse 5 probably brings one of the sharpest distinctions that we see in one verse. He begins with that similar tone in verse 1, when we were dead in our transgressions. He says, remember again. I just told you, but remember again. This is who you were. And it makes the rest of verse 5 so much sweeter. So much sweeter. What I love with Paul here is this is so simple to get. This is so simple to understand. Yes, this is who I am. And then he says, in the middle of verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead in our transgressions, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Now, using the picture from last week, that helpless state, that spiritual corpse in which we were, we are reminded that that is formerly who we were. And that's the context that Paul gets at here in verse 5. He says, formerly, this is who you were, but now, currently, at this very moment, you are made alive together with Christ. This has already occurred. Christian, you at this very moment are made alive together with Christ. Our Lord said in John 6:63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, if you catch that in that verse, he's saying, look, the flesh profits absolutely nothing. He's saying exactly what Paul says here. What Paul would later speak after him, shall I say. This is something that Christ said here in John 6:63. Your flesh profits nothing. You are a dead man. But it is I who gives life. He makes us alive. Jesus knew in John 6 that the feeding of the 5,000 was only temporary. They were going to be hungry tomorrow, and he wasn't going to be there to feed them. He says, look, don't go for that which temporarily satisfies. This life that is given in Christ, according to verse 5, is not a temporary satisfaction. It is eternal. It continues. Did you know the moment in heaven that you get to heaven, dear Christian, you are still made alive together with Christ? That never leaves. It never leaves. It never goes away. In the same way, when we get to the end of verse 5, his grace never leaves. Just like our salvation never leaves. This is eternal. It is forever. Because it's God alone who gives life. And that's the focus of verse 5. It's not that we were dead in our transgression. It's not even that by grace you have been saved. The point of verse 5 is that we are made alive together with Christ. Because we're not alive in any other way. What I find incredible here is, especially for those who believe that God is three separate beings that are all doing different things and they're not on the same trajectory, I look at a verse like this, verse 4 and verse 5, and say, how can you come to such a conclusion? But God made us alive together with Christ. There's at least two out of the three. Right there. I don't want to miss that. Because although this isn't Trinitarian in nature, it doesn't have that overtone, it does show us that God works succinctly within himself. This is just as much the work of God as it is the work of Christ. And we don't throw the Spirit in by default. Hence why I read to you John 6:63, because Christ says who? The Spirit gives life. So there's your Trinity. If you want to put John 6:63 and Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 together, there is your Trinitarian doctrine scene. They all give life together. Now, in contrast to what we saw last week, wrap your head around this truth. Satan merely energizes a spiritually dead person. Remember from last week, he just energizes the dead person to do whatever it is that he longs for such a one to do. God doesn't just merely energize us. He doesn't just give us a little energy to say, here, get up. No. Christ is in the business of transforming lives, not merely energizing someone for a moment. We have to remember that as Satan is limited to this world, and that is it, it's momentary. It is Christ who transforms the life throughout eternity. And so we see that separation even between the ruler of the power of the air in verse 2 and then in verse 4 and 5 with God who is rich in mercy. Clear difference. It is of God who said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. He's speaking to Moses here in Exodus 33. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious. To whom? I will be gracious, and I will, you know it, show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Christian, that's you. You are the one in whom God has so chosen to be gracious and compassionate toward. This is the being alive together with Christ. He has so chosen to love you and to make you alive. Colossians 2:13 emphasizes this point. It says this, and you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. Therefore, we are alive in Christ. We are alive with Christ. Hence, without Christ, we are absolutely nothing. Turn with me to John 14. I want to emphasize this a little bit, because this is going to help us set the tone. John 14, if you would, and look at, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. But this is going to, Lord willing, the next two sermons set us up as we look deeper into the grace of God especially as we see it in our eternal dwelling place. But in John 14, and again, look at verse 18. And listen to these precious truths that are given to us by our Lord. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Do you see from that text the benefit and blessing of life in Christ? You see it? Then you could say, yeah, in verse 19, you'll see me. Okay, that's one of them. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, on that day, that is when we are with Christ, we will know for certain that He is in the Father. He is in the Father. We are in Him. And He is in us. This is life together with Christ. No, we're not little gods. We're not little gods. Turn off TBN and stop watching it. We're not little gods. This is the work of Christ bringing a dead person up and bringing us together with Him. And that's what He says here in John 14. We have the promise of not being left as orphans. Now, before we move to point three, I want you to look once more at the, turn back with me to Ephesians 2. And I want you to look once more at the middle of verse 5. One more time, and then we'll move on to that last little run-on sentence. But before we get there, I want to look at the historical context of when Paul writes this for a moment. Okay? Because as wonderful as all of this is attributed and applied to us rightly, this was also true of the Ephesians as well, and whom he's writing to. Now, you might be familiar. Paul writes this letter. This is one of the prison epistles. Most likely this was written while he was in prison for 2 years in Rome. This is towards the latter part of his imprisonment. He's unable to fellowship with the brothers. He's unable to encourage them face to face. But he takes this moment and time in prison to encourage them by reminding them of their salvation. That's what he does. And I find it quite fascinating because when you read through the pastoral epistles, it is the continue to press on, the end of Philippians, continue to press on, continue to press on, continue to press on. Trust in the Lord. And here, Paul takes a different tone and he says to the brothers, remember, it is Christ who made you alive, who saved you, who forgave you of all of your sin, who is rich in mercy. And he's saying this from prison. God is rich in mercy as I sit in prison. That's the context here. God is showering his great love, although I'm in prison. Wow. That is just fascinating. This is where Paul is. Now, again, this is not to say that we all need to run to the most extreme circumstance. But when times are hard, Christian, are you encouraged by remembering, at the very least, your salvation that no man can take from you? That's the encouragement here that Paul is offering. Now, let us move to that run-on sentence at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Now, there's, I'm going to take a different look at grace here because we are going to hit it in verse 7 and in verse 8, Lord willing, and even verse 10, although the word is not used there, we're going to hit it there as well. So I want us to look specifically at grace as it pertains to our salvation, as it is given here. By grace you have been saved. Now, depending on the translation that you have, you're either going to see brackets, parentheses, you might see a double hyphen on each side of the phrase. And again, this is a run-on sentence. Or you could say it is a simple explanation of what Paul has just said in verses 4 and 5. If you were not to read verses 4 and 5 and you wanted the gist of it, it's right here. By grace you have been saved. Christ has made us alive in him by his grace. This grace is of Christ, and the Greek emphasizes it is from Christ. It is not just some floating around property. This grace is attributed to Christ. It is the grace of Christ by which you have been saved. This is how you can measure salvation. We speak of fruit a lot, and rightly so. You will see a person and he will be known by his fruit. But I think you can ask this question too. Has such and such a person experienced the grace of Christ? Because there's only one answer. Yes. If it's true, yes, I've experienced his grace as being a child of his. That's Paul here in verse 5. This grace is attributed to his children specifically. So it's a little bit different from mercy, in that the unbelieving person does not have the saving grace of God. The unbeliever experiences the mercy of God, but doesn't have the grace of God. Again, this is a short statement. It was a necessary statement. Why? Because there's another statement that's written in Titus chapter 2. And it's almost identical. The problem is, Titus was written 2 years after the epistle to the Ephesians. So they weren't going to wait until Paul would write this. He writes this, I'll read it for you. Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." It's almost identical. But the Spirit brings forth this summary. I love how God is so simple. I do, and I hope that you too appreciate the simplicity of God as the word is written. Whether you are a brand new Christian, whether you've been a Christian longer than I have been alive, you can clearly understand that it is by grace alone that you are saved. And by the way, I don't have to tell you that because I'm a Calvinist. I tell you that because this is what the book says. That's the truth of the matter. It is the grace of God. See, without grace, salvation is absolutely impossible. It's impossible. Titus 3:5 again says, proves this point, says this: he saved us not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to the plan that is his mercy. Romans 3, 23 and 24 captures this most beautifully, saying this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. All have sinned, but those who are of the Lord have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in who? Christ Jesus. We circle right back around again to verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ. We can go right back to the garden again, just like we did last week in the very beginning of the sermon. We come back to the garden for a minute.
How instrumental is the grace of God in the lives of people? It's right after the fruit. Pick whatever it was. Grace was needed at that very moment. The gospel is seen in Genesis chapter 3 in a very simple way. And with that, so is the grace of God. He gives it freely to Adam and Eve. Look, if God never poured out his grace toward men, here's the simple answer. Satan wins. It's that simple. Well, if I can tempt those two and God isn't going to give his grace, bring on the next two. Bring on the next 10. If you're not going to give your grace, why does it matter? I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. But by God's grace, he crushes the serpent's head that he no longer has power or jurisdiction. But it is God who rules over the universe as the chief magistrate. And therefore, we can praise his name, and we so do with a cheerful and willing heart. Adam needed God's grace. Christian, you needed God's grace. Christian, you still need God's grace. I still need God's grace. We need it until the very end. I want to leave you with a few concluding thoughts here before we sing another hymn and we close. Number one, mercy, life, and grace are wrapped up beautifully, beautifully in this package. You see how mercy, life, and grace all work together. He's able to give all of these things to anyone who would ask. Anyone. Anyone. And this grace will always be said of you, dear Christian. You never lose them. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing you can do to lose the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. You can't lose it. He's given it to you freely. Second, Christian, since you are cleansed from your sin this morning, and you are alive together with Christ. You know what that means, right? For us, practically speaking, okay, we're looking at Sunday once we leave this place here in a few moments. It means that we need to check ourselves and make sure the old life is done away with. We need to examine ourselves, our hearts, brothers, our life, our doctrine, all of those things. Are they in line with what God says according to this? This doesn't mean we won't have disagreements, but I ask this, as you have experienced and received the grace of God, would he be pleased with the life that you live now as a recipient of that grace? Might we all keep that in mind. And third, I believe that one who is saved by grace, one who is made alive together with God, does not remain stagnant in his or her Christian walk. So the question is this. Do you see growth in your life? Do you strive for growth? I'm not saying that everyone in here is going to be a missionary or we're going to strive to great heights. Christian, you know that God grows his people in gradual, incremental, small ways. And some days, and I know I've experienced this, we ask, where's the growth? Where is it? But we know that it is gradual and it is over time. So Christian, remain faithful this morning. Whether you're in a really wonderful spot or whether you're really struggling, That's what we need to take in, is that we can still cling to Christ, for he saves us whether we're in a great place or not. Let us trust him. And let us remain faithful, for he has done so much for us. Let's pray.